You know, back in college, I was running track, and one of the events that I competed in was the long jump. Now, in the long jump, it doesn't matter how long you jump. It doesn't matter what kind of an effort you put in if you happen to go over what's known as the board. If you take off too far, even the slightest fraction of an inch over the board, you scratch. You are disqualified no matter what kind of effort you put in to the event. Well, during league finals, my sophomore year in college, I jumped arguably the longest jump, the most successful jump I ever had in my entire career. Unfortunately, I took off a quarter of an inch too far. And so the compassionate and sympathetic members of the team during the banquet that we had following the season commemorated my agony by giving me a back scratcher during the award ceremony. So I'd never forget about that day that I scratched on that jump. I was disqualified. Well, I'll never forget that time because in my personal quiet time during those days, I was reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. And immediately after those heartbreaking events, I read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, with a depth of meaning and personal application I don't think I'd ever seen in it before. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now that term disqualified is a loaded one. In track, it's known as being DQ'd. No matter what effort you put in, no matter how long you've been hanging around the event, no matter how sincere you were in your competition, if you don't compete according to the rules, you're out. Paul says that that same danger exists in our Christian lives. Oh, you can hang out with Christian people. You can do a lot of Christian things. But unless your Christian life is conducted according to how God sees the Christian life, not how we see it, but how He sees it, there's a danger of being disqualified. Well, how can we protect ourselves from that danger? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians 13, believe it or not, we're actually going to finish the book today. I know, promises, promises, but we did last hour, believe me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 14, a study that we could call the cure for the DQ blues. We're going to see three very important insights that can keep us on track in this race that we are to run in this life for the glory of God. First, we're going to see in this section of Scripture a section that we could call the protection of a strong finish. We're going to see how we can keep from falling by the wayside in the Christian life. Secondly, we're going to see the promise of a strong finish, the amazing resources that God has given to you and to me to keep us on the right track in this Christian race we run. And finally, we are going to see the power of a strong finish. We're going to see how God Himself is personally invested in seeing you and me through the entire panorama of challenges we will face in the Christian life, and that He is not going to leave our side until He sees us safely home. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to keep us on track, to keep us motivated, to keep us focused, that we can run our race for the glory of God. Father, as we come before You, Lord, what an important thing it is for us to understand that You, Lord, have been the one who has set us the example in our race. Lord, we are to set aside every weight that so easily entangles us and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you, Lord, that you showed us how to run the race. But even more, thank you that you are personally invested in seeing us successfully run the race. Teach us how we can do that. Lord, for those who perhaps have never entered the race, I pray that this morning would be that time when they would come to know you in a personal way. For those who are running the race, I pray that this would be a time of encouragement, that we would refocus our attention on what really matters in life, and that we would bring glory to your name in this. Thank you, Lord, that you have so many things to say to each and every one of us. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to apply those truths that we receive. And may we walk out of here changed people, better equipped to run our race with endurance for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 begins with these bracing words. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Well, that term, disqualified, crops up quite a bit in these passages we've read this morning. If you're with us last time, you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the whole idea of examining ourselves, testing ourselves to see if we are in the faith, was the emphasis of Paul's teaching. And you know, one of the most important things that we can ask ourselves, if we are going to run a race in this life that truly honors God, is this. Have we entered the race in the first place? Are we the real deal when it comes to being a genuine child of God? Now, notice something about this test. The answer to this question, am I a real Christian, is one that the Bible does not leave to chance. There are those who will assume that they are Christians because, say, for instance, they were born in the United States and we are, quote unquote, a Christian country. I mean, we put in God we trust on our coinage. And so people assume that because they were born in a Christian country, as opposed, say, to a Muslim country, that makes them Christian. But you know, you can hold to that idea and still not be running the race. There are those who will believe that they are Christians because they were raised in a Christian home. They come from a Christian family, or perhaps they are surrounded by Christian friends. Understand this, the Bible says that it's great to have all those things, but that's not sufficient to be one who is truly running the race. You can have a Christian family and still not be a Christian. Other people believe that being a Christian is part of joining an organization. It's about church membership. But understand this, there's all kinds of people that have their names on earthly rolls whose names are not recorded in heaven. What is the answer to the question, what makes a real Christian? What is a real Christian all about? What is true in the life of someone who genuinely is a believer in Christ? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. Do you not know yourselves, catch this, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Here's how you can DQ in life. You can invest yourself in religion and be disqualified. You can invest yourself in wonderful good works and still be disqualified. The thing that qualifies you and me for heaven itself, quite simply, is this. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ? You see, that makes all the difference in the world. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul drove this point home in a very vivid way. The Apostle Paul, speaking of all of the wonderful religious things that he had accomplished in his life, even his religious pedigree, coming from a very well-respected religious family, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, had this to say about what a real relationship with God was all about. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him. The word to know there denotes relationship. It denotes a personal relationship. It's not enough just to know about Jesus, you see. It's only enough when we know Jesus. Now, this raises a second question, does it not? Well, that sounds good. I guess I can understand that and buy that in theory. But how do I know that I really know Jesus? I mean, what's the proof positive? Very interesting. A scripture that I think sheds some real light on this subject is found in verse 6. Notice it says, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Now, this is an eye-opening passage for a lot of people. You know, there are those who will say that as far as having a genuine relationship with God versus a clever counterfeit, a knockoff, something that looks like the real deal but is phony, that nobody can really know where somebody else stands in their walk with God. Remember the old ad campaign, "Only your hairdresser knows for sure." Well, some people think that only the Holy Spirit knows for sure who's in and who's really out. And I think to a certain extent that's true. You see, you can't see how sincere I am in my heart, and I can't see how sincere you really are in the heart. But notice something. Paul makes a challenging statement. He says, "I trust that you'll know that we aren't disqualified. I trust that you'll look at our lives and know that we belong to Jesus Christ." Do you know what Paul's saying there? Granted, nobody else can know what's going on in a heart. But catch this. When the right things are going on in your heart, they're going to show up in your life. Hey, nobody can see with their eyes whether Jesus Christ is dwelling in your heart. But they can see with their eyes the effect that Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart can have upon your life. You know, there are some people who ask me, how do you really know that you got the real deal? How do you really know that you belong to Jesus Christ? How can you settle that issue? How do you know that this isn't just some mind game that you're playing, that you really have the Holy Spirit living in your heart? Well, I believe the Bible tells us some of the distinguishing characteristics, the unmistakable signs of genuine faith. I'd like to share three of these with you this morning. First of all, if you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, understand this. Your faith will be a progressive faith. Now, what do I mean by that? When the Bible speaks of our faith, it doesn't speak of it as a static thing. It doesn't speak of it as something that just happens once and then nothing much else goes on. Now, some Christians you talk to, when you ask them, well, what is God doing in your life? They'll say things to you like, well, you know, I remember 20 years ago I went to a Jesus People concert and I gave my life to the Lord. And man, that was a great experience. And I always smile and nod and go, oh man, that's great. I'm glad you came to know the Lord that way. But what has God done in you lately? And they kind of draw a blank, like, lately? I thought that was it. I thought I went forward at the crusade. I thought I prayed the prayer. And then, you know, the theme music came up and the credits rolled and everybody left the theater. End of story. Well, understand this. The moment you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it wasn't the end of the story. It was just the beginning. God is about the business, understand, of changing our hearts from the inside out. God is about the business of taking you and me from where we are right now and making us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Boy, a radically intriguing scripture that speaks of this process of transformation that is the normal Christian life is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, we read these words, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, catch this, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is one of the unmistakable signs of genuine faith. God takes us and begins to transform us into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Our character begins to mirror His character. Our priorities in life begin to mirror His priorities in life. Even our desire. You know, one of the surest signs that you're a genuine believer in Christ is this hunger in your heart to be like the Lord. Oh, you know you're not. You know that you've got ages and ages and miles to go until, you know, you could even approach that. When you read the gospel accounts and you see the wisdom of Jesus, there's something in you that just goes, oh, Lord, I'd love to have that wisdom. When you see the compassion and love of Jesus, you find yourself saying, oh, Lord, I'd love to love people like you loved people. When you see Jesus' commitment to God's word and His truth and His ability to effectively share it, you find yourself saying, oh, Lord, if I could just be like that. And you know the Lord smiles because that's what He's up to in our lives. A genuine faith is a progressive faith. Maybe you've heard the old expression before. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. That's what genuine faith is all about. If you're becoming more and more like Jesus, I'm not saying you have to be like Jesus, but if you are on that pathway, if you're making progress, that's the sign of genuine faith. The second sign of genuine faith is that genuine faith is not just a progressive faith, but a practical faith. It manifests itself in practical ways within our lives. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 details for us this practical expression of genuine faith. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Here's the second sign of the real deal. The love of God starts flowing through your life. You find that God not only gives you a very special kind of love for those who are closest to you, you find that God gives you a love that on the face of it seems rather unreasonable. You find yourself loving people who drive you crazy. You find yourself being concerned about people that the average person say, oh, just write them off. They're no good. You go, no, I really think that God loves them. When that love starts to manifest itself, not just in feelings or sentiments, not just in flowery declarations that you might hear around church, but in practical expressions, finding yourself saying things like, you know, I would really love it if someone would do something like this for me. You know what? I'm going to do that for someone else. That's when the love of God starts manifesting itself in you. And I guarantee you, if God starts changing your heart and overflowing your life with the very love of Jesus, you're not going to be sitting around scratching your head saying, gee, I wonder if I can go to heaven someday. I wonder if I really know God after all. No, you're going to know that the Lord is in you because His love is flowing through you. The third aspect of a genuine faith is that a genuine faith is not only progressive and practical, it is also productive. It produces a very discernible laundry list, if you will, of characteristics within our lives. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, we see what these characteristic qualities of God's presence within our lives are all about. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now notice the scripture doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are these things. No, rather it says the fruit, singular, is love. The rest of those qualities we just talked about are how the Bible defines real love. If the love of God starts flowing through your life, if it starts manifesting itself in your life, you know you've got the real deal. And not only will you know, but catch this, other people are going to know. It's going to be painfully obvious to everybody concerned. Why? Because the love of God, a true relationship with God, catch this, is a living thing. And you know what? Living things are hard to hide, aren't they? Yeah, you know, a friend of mine who grew up on a tributary of the Amazon as a missionary kid told me a story that really illustrates this point beautifully, I think. You know, growing up in the Amazon, he had, I guess, a different kind of, like, series of house pets than you and I would have. And one of his house pets was a boa constrictor by the name of Toby. Well, when it came time for my friend to have to come back to the States and go to school, he didn't want to leave his pal Toby behind, but he realized that getting Toby through quarantine and customs would be a difficult thing. So he decided to skip all of that by wrapping Toby up around his waist and putting a couple sweaters over Toby so nobody would know the difference. Well, he took a flight from Lima, Peru, that was going all the way to Miami, Florida, which is a very long flight. And one thing you didn't count on is, you know, Toby, being a boa constrictor, which is a reptile, was cold-blooded. That is, he would be rather docile as long as he was cold. But here, Toby was wrapped around his stomach with all these sweaters over Toby. And sitting in this airplane, Toby started getting heated up. And as Toby started getting heated up, he started squeezing my friend, as boa constrictors are wont to do. And for 6 hours, he was trying to hide this living thing under his shirt, and it was almost impossible. Understand, the Christian life works the same way. If Jesus Christ is in your heart, you're going to have a dickens of a time hiding him from other people. It's going to become evident that the Lord is living within your heart. Not because you're striving and straining, but because the Lord himself is merely making his presence manifest. The Christian life is an observable life. And if you want to know you're really running the race, ask yourself the question, do other people see Jesus living in you? Notice as well another aspect of real assurance that we are truly running the race. Verse 7 says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." What Paul is saying is, you know, people will have their takes on us. Some people will think we're qualified. Some people will think we're disqualified. You know, the bottom line is there's only one person's opinion that counts. Some people might think you are a right-on Christian. Other people might think you are the biggest phony who's ever walked down the block. But I've got good news for you this morning. Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote. It's not going to be how many, you know, like American Idol, I guess. You know, people aren't going to be calling in saying, how many people think so-and-so belongs in heaven? The lines are open. That's not how it's going to work. Only Jesus' decision matters. And if you belong to him, that's all you need. Now, notice something else in this passage I call your attention to. Paul says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Now, doesn't that seem a rather silly thing to have to say to a group of Christians? I pray that you do no evil. I mean, we as Christians probably shouldn't need an exhortation not to get involved with a bunch of evil stuff, right? Well, if you've been around the Christian life very long, you know that maybe that exhortation is more on target than many of us would like to believe. To do no evil. Now, granted, I don't think any of us as believers in Christ wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to become another Saddam Hussein. You know, that's my goal in life today. No, nobody does that, right? But it's always like a subtle thing, you know? It starts out when you start asking questions like this. Can you still be a Christian and do X and such? You ever gotten into those debates with folks? You know, can I still be a Christian and be involved with this? And usually the this is some form of evil, right? I mean, when it all boils down to it. And then, you know, when we start coming face to face with the fact that, well, maybe we are involved with something that the Bible would label as evil, we start doing a little shuffle, a little song and dance, and we say, well, you know, we as Christians know that we aren't saved by being good. I mean, it was not our good works that get us into heaven. It was just Jesus' work, dying on the cross for our sins, that makes us qualified for heaven. So since we are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, then I guess it really doesn't matter what I do. Oh, be careful. If that sort of mentality starts creeping into your mind as a way of rationalizing or justifying a particular area in your life that you know God is saying, that is bad news. That is not honoring to me. But you want to keep it around. Be very careful on two fronts. Number one, when we entertain evil within our lives, two things happen. First, we become a slave to evil. In the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, dealing with this issue, says this: what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. As the great 20th century theologian Bob Dylan once put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. None of us, in a sense, are moral free agents. We're on one side or the other. Who are you serving? Who are you serving in your life? You know, some people say, well, can I be a Christian and do X and such? You know, I have kind of a wise guy answer to this. I've been asked the question so many times, I just kind of get down to cases with people. They say, can I be a Christian and be involved with this? Instead of debating the pros and the cons and trying to find chapter and verse about the form of evil they want to indulge in, I have a funny way now of just looking at people and saying, why would you want to? Why would you want that to be a part of your life? Why would you want to take something from your old life that was so destructive, that never brought you any happiness, that Jesus Christ died to set you free from, and import it into your new life? Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, when God gave you a new life in Jesus, he gave you a new life because he wanted you to live a new life. He didn't want you to Christianize your old life. If you are a horrible gossip, God doesn't want you to take gossip and say, oh, well, this isn't gossip, this is sharing prayer requests. No, God doesn't want you to do this. He just wants you to get rid of the gossip. If in your old life, you know, you were kind of a player, you know, someone that was really, you know, very manipulative and very skilled at, you know, seducing members of the opposite sex, God doesn't want you to look at that same tendency and say, no, that is missionary dating. God just wants you to deal with it, see. He's got better things for you and for me than that. If you were a greedy miser before you got saved, and you could, you know, you just squeeze every dime and every penny, mine. God doesn't want you to do the same thing and call it good stewardship. He wants you to get rid of it. He wants to replace it with the love and the light and the grace of Jesus Christ. Understand this. If you really want to know you're running the race, if you really want to know that you belong to God, certain things got to go. Well, you want to ride the express elevator to a life of uncertainty and doubt. Consciously make a decision to entertain a bunch of worldly junk within your life. You live just like those who aren't going to heaven. Don't be surprised if that's how you feel. God says, I want you to rise above all of this. I want you to live a life that pleases and honors me. Don't be disqualified. Don't play fast and loose with God's standards. The consequences are just too overwhelmingly important. And so it's very important for us to ask the question, have I really started running the Christian race? Have I truly received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Is my faith genuinely in Him? Do I have a genuine personal relationship with Him? Well, that's all well and good. You're in the race. You've truly given your life to Jesus Christ. Big question. How do you stay on track in the race? How do you keep going in the race? How do you live your life in a way that brings honor and glory to God at the end of the race? Well, Paul gives us some very important insights in verses 8 through 10. Take a look at this real quickly. It says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this we also pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, and not for destruction." Now notice, three incredibly important resources we need to have at our disposal if we're going to continue to run our race to win. First one in verse 8, Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth of God, gang, is the roadmap of the Christian life. If you want to know that you are running the race, if you want to know that you are truly heading for heaven, consult the directions that God has given us in His Word. Remember what King David said about this? Psalm 119 and verse 105, a passage so familiar in some Christian circles it's even sung. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you want to know you're heading for heaven, be in God's Word. Understand God's Word. Now, I know in life, we all face what we would call fork in the road situation. You ever face one of those things? You know you've got to go right or you've got to go left, but you've got to make a decision. At those times, an awful lot of Christians will say things like, well, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I really know what the Lord wants me to do? And when they ask that question, I think what they're really asking for is for a glowing angelic being to show up on their doorstep with a FedEx package from heaven saying, complete flowchart and diagram of your life. Sign here, please. Well, if your life is anything like my life, God will rarely say to you, okay, I'm going to show you eight decisions ahead what you need to do and where you need to go. You ever wondered why God doesn't do that? I'm absolutely convinced that if God showed you where your life is supposed to be in 10 years, or He showed me where my life is supposed to be in 10 years, I would utterly mess it up. Instead, God does something interesting, something we saw in Psalm 119. David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The lamps that he was referring to were not these megawatt Coleman quartz halogen things that'll light up the sky for a quarter mile away. They were these tiny little oil lamps they used to have. When you were walking on a dark, moonless night on a trail or a road that wasn't particularly paved, the only way you could really keep from stumbling was to keep this lamp or this torch ahead of you, which would probably just generate enough light, catch this, for you to make the next step. That's how God's Word works within our lives. Do you understand that? Some people try to look at the Word of God and they're looking at it like a fortune-telling book. Like, well, okay, if I read the right passages and glue them all together, then I know what God wants me to do 10 years from now. It doesn't work that way. God's Word will show you what God wants you to do today. And that's about it. Now, before you kind of say, well, I'm trading my Bible. That's, you know, that just isn't cutting it for me. Understand this. If you commit yourself to obeying God right where you are today, to doing God's will with the challenges you just faced today, you're going to find yourself in God's will tomorrow. You're going to find yourself getting to that point 10 years from now that God wants you to be at because you were faithful to Him today. Understand this. You can't be in the will of God unless you're willing to do the will of God today. Well, what does it mean to do the will of God today? It means to live your life according to this book. It means to live your life according to the things we find within the Word of God. You know, the vast majority of your life and my life is already revealed for us here in the Bible. We just need to walk in it. The Word of God is that which can keep us on track when we're running the race. Notice as well another resource we are given, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. Do you understand that it is God's desire in your life to see you made complete? Now, this is the end of the road in the Christian life. This is the direction that God is leading us in. You know, I really enjoy going running, and every once in a while I will go to different parts of the country to speak or whatever, and people, you know, that I visit know that I like to run, and so inevitably they'll get me together with some other runners there in a town, and they'll take me out on a favorite run. I remember I had the opportunity to go to Eugene, Oregon, which is a runner's mecca, and they took me on this beautiful run along the Willamette River that runs through there. But there was a downside to this. You see, Eugene, Oregon is a runner's mecca, so the people I was running it with were really good runners. And they were running at a pretty good pace. And they had one big advantage over me as we were running along this river path. They knew exactly where we were going. I had no clue. I didn't know whether we had 2 hours left to run and we're keeping up this horrendous pace, or if we're starting our closing kick right now, because I didn't know where the finish line was. That is mentally grueling. If you know where you're going, you can comfort yourself by saying, oh, well, at least I've only got a half mile left. You know, I think I can handle that. Same thing works in the Christian life. A lot of people run into the wall in the Christian life because they don't realize where you're going. They don't realize what the Christian life is all about, what God's goal is. You know what it is? Completion. Completion. God's desire for you and God's desire for me is to make us everything He created us to be for His glory. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says about this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. I love that passage because it not only gives me a vision for my life, it tells me that God isn't going to be done with me until I am sanctified body, soul, and spirit. But it also tells me something else. I don't have to do the heavy lifting. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. God who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But if you don't understand that's where you're going in the Christian life, well, sometimes the Christian life can be pretty befuddling. Why am I going through this right now? I'll tell you why. Is for God to complete you. Why am I facing these trials and these tribulations going in my life at just this time? It's for God to complete you. God can cause even things that aren't good in this world to work together for good, the Scripture says, for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Your completion. You becoming everything that God has in mind for you to be. Very important for us to know our final destination when we're running this Christian race. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest perhaps being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Understand this, God's goal for your life and my life is completion, and He will not compromise. He will not compromise. He will not look at you and me and say, close enough for government work. He's not going to be happy with you and me until we're everything we have in mind, He has in mind for us to be. Now, that's the good news, but it's the bad news, you see. The good news is that God probably has a much higher vision for your life than you or I could ever have. The bad news is He's going to do whatever it takes to get us there. Even if that means, catch this, using some sharpness to accomplish His purpose. Boy, that's the tough part of the Christian life. Have you ever wondered in the Christian life, you know, you give your life to the Lord, and prior to giving your life to the Lord, if yours is anything like mine, sort of muddle along with the masses. You know, you're running along with the rats in a rat race. And being rats, you know, we do ratty things to one another, and nobody really cares because, after all, we're rats and this is the rat race. But then you become a Christian. And then you try to go back and kind of rat out other people. And you don't get away with it anymore. You ever notice that? Other people can get away with murder, and you say one unkind thing about somebody, and man, the roof falls in. You know, other people are ripping off your employer left and right, you know, and they're driving home forklifts and things like that. And you take home a little thing of paperclips. Ah, thief, thief, thief. You know, other people are running people down and criticizing them and carping and saying all kinds of foul things about people. And you kind of stand around and say, yeah, you know, that guy's kind of a jerk. They go, jerk! You're a Christian! How can you say something like that? And, you know, we say to ourselves, you know, well, what's the deal? Why is there this double standard? Why am I treated one way and these other people are treated another? Guess what? There is a double standard. It's God's double standard. He ain't going to let you get away with murder anymore. Now, that's the good news, and that's the bad news. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we see exactly what a contrast this good news, bad news proposition really is. Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, says this, "And if you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Here's the good news, bad news. The bad news is God's going to take you to the woodshed when you need it. The good news is all that means is that you're his beloved child. You remember, those of you who are parents out there can probably relate to this. Remember when you were kids and your parents would say things to you that made absolutely no sense to you whatsoever? Like when you really got busted for something and you were really in the doghouse and the punishment, was forthcoming, and your parents would look at you and say, "This hurts me a lot more than it hurts you." Now, there isn't any kid in the world that doesn't look at their parents and say, "Yeah, right." But then when you're a parent, you begin to understand. You're not disciplining that kid because you want to make their life miserable. You're not disciplining that kid because you want them to just walk on eggshells and be paranoid all the time. You're not disciplining them because it's easier on you to discipline them. No, you're disciplining them for one reason, because you love them. And you see where their life would go if you didn't discipline them? That's how God looks at you and how God looks at me. He looks at this and says, "This hurts me a lot more than it hurts you. But we're going to take you through this because I love you. Because I love you. Don't despise that chastening. It's one of God's great tools to get us home. Sometimes we need the right hand of fellowship, so to speak, from the Father for us to become the people that God wants us to be." Verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." This final little benediction that we see here is far more, I think, than a benediction, because it speaks to us of the amazing power that God wants to give to you and to me to run the Christian race. Notice this list of blessings that God wishes for the Corinthian church. Verse 11, "Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." Now stop and think for just a second. If we made it our agenda each and every day, before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, just to say, "Lord, here is what I want to see happen in my day. May I become complete. May you make me more like Jesus today. May I be of good comfort. May I sense the comforting presence of your Holy Spirit around me. May I be of one mind. May I share your mind, Lord, in this world. May I look at things through a biblical perspective and not a secular one. May I live in peace. May your love overflow my life." If we prayed and said, "Lord, just do those four things in my life," you know what? I think if we made those things our priorities, we would have scarce little time for all the stuff that causes us grief within our lives. What a beautiful focus these blessings are. And look at the result. "And the God of love and peace will be with you." It doesn't mean that if you don't pursue these things, that God's going to take a powder. The idea of God being with you means that God is going to bless you. God is going to satisfy you. God is going to fulfill you if you pursue these things. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The idea of a greeting, they're very Middle Eastern idea. Still to this day, you may see when Middle Eastern people meet one another, they give each other that kiss of greeting. But you know, there's a principle here for us as well. You know, we look at that and we go, you're saying we should be smacking big ones on each other's cheeks when we come to church? No, but understand this. Even in our culture, we could probably use a little warming up in the church. You ever walked into a church and it was more like a meat locker than a fellowship? And I'm not just talking about the level they set the air conditioner at. I'm talking about the temperature of the people. Boy, it's happened to me, and it's happened to me in some places that, you know, are right on churches. I remember when I first went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, intimate little fellowship of 40,000 people. I knew no one. No one. You see, and I was used to being on staff at churches, and I was used to being pretty well known in the churches that I was involved with. But here I walked in this church, and I knew zip, nada, nobody. And it's a lonely feeling, isn't it? I mean, you talk about feeling alone in a crowd. Maybe you felt that way before. And you know, as I sat there, you know, it was kind of a bummer because nobody was really being very friendly. Nobody was saying, oh, well, here, you know, here's a Bible, or, you know, yeah, here, you know, we're going to get together. You know, I was just kind of sitting there, and everybody else is kind of sitting there, and I'm sure we're all kind of sitting there together going, this is a pretty unfriendly place. You know, in my heart, I realized at that moment I had a choice. I could sit there and feel sorry for myself and say, oh, this isn't a friendly place. I heard this right on church, and nobody's being friendly to me. Or I could say to myself, well, nobody else is going to be friendly here. I could always be. And you know what I'm like. I just started shaking hands with people. I said, hey, you know, my name's Scott Richards. Nice to meet you. How long you know the Lord? And people are so blown away when you're just nice. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, we're not talking about being Mother Teresa here. We're just talking about being decent human beings to one another. I think that should be our goal, you know, as a church. Just be decent to one another. You know, don't blow people off. Don't give them the cold shoulder. Don't give them stink eye when they come up and want to say hi to you. Don't get bummed out because someone's sitting in your seat that you always sit in on Sunday morning. Man, just love people. This world is so cold, so distant, so superficial. What a wonderful thing it would be if the church was a shining example of something different. And it can be. If you, individually, personally today, decide it will be, let the love of Jesus shine through you. Don't leave here without touching the heart of just one other person. Maybe it's a word of prayer. Maybe it's a scripture shared. Maybe it's just sharing something that the Lord did within your life. Maybe it's just saying to somebody, hey, I've never met you before. I've seen you forever and a day around here, and I just don't know your name. But break down those walls, you see. That's a big part of what the Christian life is all about. But notice how this letter ends, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here we see one of the greatest mysteries of the Word of God. The triunity of God is on display here. The Bible tells us there is one God, but this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what I love about this passage? It tells us that all of them want to get into the act in terms of blessing you. Notice what each member of the triunity of God brings to the pie here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was God's unmerited favor, His grace, that caused Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins and my sins, that we could have a relationship with Him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ makes a relationship with God possible. Notice as well, the love of God that is referring to the Father, is that which makes salvation practical. It is God's love that causes Him to be so interested in you, Jesus said. Even the very hairs in your head are all numbered and known of Him. He loves you that much. He's that concerned about you and me. And the Scripture says so wonderfully in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? That's the love of God, gang. It'll touch every area of your life. And the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning we're going to celebrate communion, but the communion of the Holy Spirit refers to the deep, personal, intimate fellowship God wants to have with you through the Spirit of God. You know, fascinating thing in John chapter 16, Jesus spoke to his disciples and says, you know, I can see that sorrow has filled your hearts because you know I'm going away. But I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I go away, the Father will send him. Understand this. If Jesus were still here walking on this earth, God could minister to us. But let me tell you something. The line would be really long. I mean, we'd be taking a number. Because Jesus would be there physically at one place. And like the crowds that swarmed him during his earthly ministry, we'd all be swarming him, wanting a little bit of his attention. But because God has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers, causing us to be born again, to empower us as believers, allowing us to lead the Christian life, and to communicate to our hearts that we are truly his children, our spirit bearing witness with his spirit, Romans 8 says, that we are the sons and daughters of God. Because of this, God can touch us all personally and individually. It is salvation made personal. God is that committed to you and to me. God wants to see you run your race to win. In fact, there is no obstacle that the love of God will not be able to overcome in your life and in my life. I love the way the Apostle Paul phrased this. In the book of Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, we read these words, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, it's our Lord who's called you to run the Christian race. It is our Lord who will be with you every step of the way in the Christian race. And when you cross that finish line, it will be the Lord himself with arms outstretched who will be willing to welcome you and reward you at the end of the Christian race. Let's run that race to win.